Let's start in Deuteronomy 9, please. Verse 3. This is in preparation, Moses here, to the people in crossing the Jordan. Moses wrote, "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as that consuming fire, Lord, you would consume everything in our lives that gets in the way of you. Everything that's extra weight, extra baggage, whatever we lean on, whatever we trust in, Lord, that's not you. If it's a person, Lord, who gets in our way that we can't see Jesus clearly, or someone, Lord, that we just see as our mentor that's just really obstructing us from you, Lord, we pray that that would be removed. Lord, we know you're going to shake us. We know that you're going to move us. You're going to chip away and break away those things that we rely on that aren't you. And Lord, I pray you do. I pray you be that consuming fire and those things get burned away. And Lord, as you burn away those things, we will get shinier and shinier and brighter and brighter. And Lord, that's what we want. We want more Jesus. So Lord, reveal yourself to us today. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, here the first time that God's identified as a consuming fire in the scripture, it's in Deuteronomy 4:24. And then, you know, of course we see it here, Deuteronomy 9:3. But we're going to see the writer to the Hebrews repeat this too. We're in Hebrews 12. And we're going to see him repeat this warning to the Jewish Christians so that they will worship God with complete reverence, with awe, with everything they have. I mean, for our God is a consuming fire. That phrase has been consuming me this week. What's in your life, Jim, that needs to be consumed by this fire? Because it's a distraction. It's a weight. It comes in the way. You ever have anybody come into your life and you're looking at them? Maybe it was a pastor or whoever it might be. You're looking at them and they're actually becoming Jesus when he wants to get out of the way so that you can see Jesus. It could be that. He's a consuming fire. And do you really want him to consume the things in your life that get in the way? And there's good hobbies and there's great pastimes and all that. You know what I mean. The things that keep you from him. He's a consuming fire. And there's nothing mysterious about the Hebrew or the Greek words here when you look at them that are, you know, they're translated consuming fire. They mean exactly that. A fire that completely devours and consumes or destroys. So people ask then, how can a loving, merciful God also be a consuming fire that utterly destroys? I think I've kind of already described it. In both of the Deuteronomy passage where God is called a consuming fire, Moses is speaking first to warn the Israelites about idolatry. Idolatry. What has become an idol in your life? I remember when certain sports were absolutely an idol in my life. It was all about that. My whole life was about that. It just happened to be whatever season it was. Whatever that idol could be, speaking against idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. There he says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." What? Isn't that jealousy? Wouldn't that be a sin on God's part? Nope, not at all. Nope, because our God is a jealous God. He won't share his glory with any kind of worthless idols or anything else. He deserves it all. And he knows that. And you know that too. It's not a pride thing on his part. I deserve all. No, he just knows. He has your best interest at heart. He's your savior. He's your creator. He's everything. He wants to consume you in a good way. So he's a jealous God. Because he's a jealous God, he won't share his glory with worthless idols. He won't share his glory with anything else, and he shouldn't have to. Now, idolatry provokes him to a righteous anger that's justified when his holiness is disrespected. Think about it. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, Moses again refers to God as a consuming or devouring fire who would go ahead of the Israelites into the promised land and be exactly that, destroying and subduing their enemies before them. And he promises them that. And you know how they are. They're afraid to go in, and unfaithfulness and disbelief kept them out. And he said, I'm going to go before you, and I'll consume them. I'll destroy them, anything in your path. And there's several times where God's wrath and judgment and his holiness and his power or his power displayed by fire from heaven. I like the idea of it. Aaron's sons, if you remember, they were priests too. Abihu and Nadab, they were destroyed by fire in Leviticus chapter 10, if you remember, when they offered a profane sacrifice. Literally, they offered strange fire before the Lord. They were destroyed. They did this in the tabernacle, and it was a sign of disregard, a sign of not really giving him that absolute respect, a sign that they disregarded his absolute holiness, the holiness of God. Here's how you are supposed to do this, and they went in and did something else, a strange fire, whatever they did in the tabernacle. It's also a disregard for the need to honor him seriously in holy fear. You know what? There's no fear of God today. This next generation coming up, I look at him and there's like, there's no fear of God. You know, you ever seen the bumper stickers now or the stickers on the back of the pickup trucks? No fear. And it's like a little boy peeing. And I'm like, what is that? And if they only knew, I think the first thing I think of is there's no fear of God anymore. Well, we need to seriously honor him with holy fear. Now, how about the confrontation with Elijah? If you think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, it's another example of consuming fire that came down from God. The prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, they called on their gods all day long. You know, they were dancing and jumping up and down and doing their thing and trying to get the attention of their gods and everything. All day long, nothing happened. They couldn't. Nothing happened. Then Elijah, he built an altar of stones, and he dug a trench, and he put wood all over it, you know, put the sacrifice on top of the wood, and he poured water all over the sacrifice. He doused it. He soaked it 3 times, totally soaked, drenching it all. Then Elijah called upon God, and God sent down fire from heaven, completely consuming the sacrifice, completely consuming the wood, consuming the stones. This is a hot fire. I mean, the Lord wasn't messing around. And it licked up all the water in the ditch, too. And then his anger turned upon the false prophets, and they were all killed. When prophesying about the Assyrians, Isaiah, the Assyrians resisted the true and living God as well, and they warred against his people. So Isaiah the prophet refers to the tongue of the Lord as a consuming fire, and his arm coming down with raging, devouring, consuming fire in his anger. Isaiah chapter 30. God's holiness is the reason for his being a consuming fire, and it burns up anything that's unholy. I want to sit before him and say, you know what, Lord, I want you to burn up anything that's unholy. I want you to burn up anything that's a distraction to me that keeps me from you. I want more of you. What's in the way? Burn it up. I really do. Because he wants to burn up anything that's unholy. The holiness of God is that part of his nature that most separates us, or I should say him, from sinful man. His holiness. Sit this afternoon, if you got 20 minutes, and try to think about holiness, just absolute perfect holiness. We can't even scratch the surface of that. Complete holiness. He's absolutely perfectly holy. And that's what separates him from sinful man the most. Isaiah wrote that the godless tremble before him. Isaiah asked in chapter 33, who of us can dwell with this consuming, devouring fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? And then Isaiah answers this by saying that only the righteousness of God can withstand the consuming fire of God's wrath against sin, because sin is an offense to God's holiness. But Isaiah also assures us in Isaiah 64:6 that no amount of our own righteousness is sufficient. And the great part, the best part. Fortunately, though, God has provided the righteousness that we need by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of all who believe in him, for us. Do you understand that we don't have any righteousness and he gives us his? When that really struck me the first time, you mean that I'm considered righteous, sanctified, set apart, holy in his eyes because I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior? Yes. He answers that. Only God's righteousness can withstand the consuming fire of God's wrath against sin because sin is an offense to God's holiness. So, fortunately, again, he's provided the righteousness we need by sending Jesus Christ, his only son, his own son, who died on the cross for us, for all who believe in him, imputing his righteousness to us. I'll never get over that. I'll never, you know, okay, cool. It's we're like, wow, me? I can't get over that. In that one act, Christ quenched God's wrath, exchanging his perfect righteousness for our sin. Paul says it perfectly, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you get that? Wow, that's just, I still am awed by that. All the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that those who belong to him wouldn't have to suffer the same fate as those Assyrians. Remember Hebrews 10:31. We were just there not that long ago. It said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you know what? We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear the consuming fire of God's wrath if we're covered by the purifying blood of Christ. You know, this week again, I had so many things, Lord, what's in my life that you need to burn off? Burn it off. You know, there's a lot of things that I thought, well, I don't need that and I don't need to do this. I've been on this thing where I've been like, every garbage day is Friday, I go through the house on a mission. I'm like, what's that doing here? And I don't know, I love throwing things out. But again, if we're covered by the purifying blood of Christ, we don't have to worry about him being a consuming fire in a bad way. We look at him as being a consuming fire in a great way. He's just going to get rid of what comes between you and him. Isn't that great? It's like losing weight. You know how you feel after you lose a few pounds when you really need to? You're dumping anchors and getting rid of garbage and stuff like that. Anyway, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 again, please. We're in the practical section of this letter to the Hebrews. And it's where we see that Jesus brings better benefits and duties even. Chapter 11 was the faith chapter. Chapter 12, where we are now, is the hope chapter. And chapter 13 is the love chapter. And we read about how to run the Christian race. Then we ended, or we didn't end. Actually, we talked about enduring affliction, something we all do. We ended with the Lord's chastisement of his children, which is a sign that he loves us. He chastises his children, and that's great. But don't forget, though, too, that I think our main topic was the holiness is that holiness itself brings joy. Holiness. Those that are like really, really pursuing holiness are happy people. I think of that when I don't really feel holy, but when I feel the most holy, I think I'm the gladdest. Really, you guys understand what I mean. You know what I mean. You're all looking at me like, huh? No. You know what I mean. Well, I can't help that, you know, just that. It makes me glad to think that, you know, I've been obedient. I've been faithful. I mean, I'm not perfect at that. No, everybody knows we all fail, but that holiness brings gladness. It brings joy. And, you know, isn't that what the world's looking for? But they have no clue to this. Holiness brings gladness. You know, they'd look at you like you were on drugs. Holiness brings joy? You know, you mean I can't party on Friday night? Or whatever. Well, anyway, in verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This word to follow, it's also translated pursue. And it gives us more insight into this race that we're running. You know, you guys all know about athletes. Athletes are pursuing something, definitely. Many things, victory, wealth, fame, obviously health. You know, we have the Olympics coming up and everything, but our prize is a way more glorious prize because it's a pursuit of peace and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So if that means that I have to produce holiness, if I have to produce holiness, then I'm going to give up. I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to fall away. I'll get discouraged because I don't have any holiness. That's my family. But I have great peace because it came through the blood of Christ. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then if I have any holiness, it's because Jesus has been made righteousness. He has made unto me righteousness. In other words, he is my righteousness. He's my righteousness. You know, there's a lot of people out there working and working and working for it. He just wants to give it to us, his righteousness. He is made unto me righteousness. So in other words, he is my righteousness. If I get into the presence of God, it's because Christ died for me. And that's encouraging. It should make us want to get out and run this Christian life even more so. Run this Christian race that we learned about. So get right then, he's saying, with both men, peace with all of them, and with God too. He says, pursue holiness. You know, discouragement is really what makes us sloppy in our relation or unconcerned with our personal relationships. As far as holiness, we're told, without which no one will see the Lord. So a lack of holiness is a critical obstacle to a close relationship with God. And you might say, well, no kidding, obviously. And he's saying here, and be warned, we should be looking diligently. I can't stress that word diligently enough. It means with everything you've got. You know, it's the opposite of negligently. It's diligently. It's with everything. Looking diligently, lest any man fail, and we could put in there, or fail because of, you know, he's looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We could put in there, implied in the Greek would be because of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This root of bitterness, that's another thing I was thinking of a lot. Yesterday I was out in my yard and I was doing stuff and I was pulling weeds. I hate pulling weeds, but I can't stop pulling them out. And it's so dry you can't get the root out. And you know, if you don't get the root out, it's just going to come back. It's there in a couple more days, right? Well, he's speaking of this. This bitterness, this root of bitterness springing up, it'll trouble you. And thereby many be defiled. So now there's a pattern to this and it's interesting. You know, again, we're in a race. And we've learned that, I asked the question, are these witnesses able to see us? We discussed the idea that they're watching us and rooting us on and all that. Some people believe that. They're cheering us on. Or are they witnesses to us? And my thinking was that if they're in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. And if they're in the presence of the Lord and they're looking down here, that ain't joy. So I don't think they're watching us. But anyway, I think they are witnesses to us, of course, but that actually isn't the main thing. It's keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is our example of how to run. What did we learn last week? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, laying aside all the stuff, all the weights. I told you about the guy that had the rapture dream, and he wasn't going up, and everybody's passing him, and he's kind of like hovering in the air, going really slowly. And in his dream, he had a rope around his ankle, and on the other end of the rope was his Mercedes. And it was the Lord saying, hey, dude, you got to lose some weight. But again, laying aside all the stuff that slows us down, it's just weight. We're supposed to realize that the Father loves us so much that he wants us to win this race so that when it's necessary, you need to be chastised. When it's necessary, he disciplines us. And we're to be careful of bitterness. Why? You know what? The world is bitter. You ever notice the things they're bitter about? You ever talk to somebody? They may be about 80, and they're bitter about something that happened 70 years ago. Still. Or whatever it might be. But the world, I mean, they're bitter. And people are bitter all over all kinds of things. But remember, this is written to Christians. Why? Because after we've been disciplined or chastened, which is a sign that he loves us, then we're vulnerable to bitterness towards those who enjoy God's grace. You ever been jealous of somebody who's getting more blessed than you are? If God's blessing them, who are we to question what God's doing? Have you ever done that, though? Dying to self, one of the things about dying to self is looking at the other guy who's getting more blessed than you are and being happy for him. Even getting the credit for something you've done. But again, this is written to Christians. And after we've been chastened, disciplined, we can become vulnerable to a bitterness of jealousy of others being blessed. They're getting grace from God, and we can get bitter over that. They're enjoying God's grace. Hey, how come they're getting away with that? God didn't let me get away with that. Hey, how come that guy's getting blessed? He only comes to church 3 times out of a month, and I never miss church. You know how it is. How come they're getting blessed? I never miss church. How come I'm getting the spanking and she isn't? God's nailing me and he's not doing anything to him. Well, if we look at it like that, then it's easy to see that if we're not careful, the grace of God in the lives of others can actually produce this root of bitterness. And you know what I mean. I know you do. Within us. And you know how roots are. Roots can go deep. You could cut that plant off, but that root's still in there. And like I said, it's going to grow back. Well, again, if we're not careful, the grace of God in the lives of others will produce that root of bitterness. And Jesus knew all about this. He knew about bitterness. He knew the human heart. He understood people. He actually gave us an illustration in Matthew 20. He spoke of the laborers in the vineyard. And this vineyard owner, he went into town early in the morning and he hired some laborers. Well, he needed more and he returned at noon to hire some more. He returned at 3 p.m. to hire more. The same thing. And again at 5 p.m. Then at the end of the day, he paid the last hired guys a full day's wage, which was a whole 1 penny. 1 penny back then. So you just know that the men who were hired first thought, well, if those guys got paid that much, what's coming to us? You know, oh, wow, we're really going to get paid. But when they got paid the same day's wage, they became bitter, didn't they? They'd agreed to it. The angry laborers said, yeah, well, you know, those guys, they only worked 1 hour. How come they're getting what we're getting? The owner basically asked, why are you upset? Are you upset because someone else is enjoying grace? Because someone else is the recipient of grace and mercy. You know, he didn't rip those guys off. They got what they'd agreed to. But Jesus understood that thinking, that root of bitterness that can go deep into us. So, and people have a tendency to get like that prodigal son's older brother. Remember that story? Luke chapter 15, and we murmur and we complain when grace and mercy are freely given to those who we decide are unworthy. Who are we? We decide they're not worthy. We deem them undeserving, and it really, really shouldn't be, because the root of bitterness is way more deadly than it appears. It is. He explains, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So following this pattern, the author uses Esau as the biblical example for us to look at, of the fruit that develops from the root of bitterness. You know, again, Esau sold his birthright. That would have given him a double portion coming to him financially and the leadership spiritually of the family and everything. And I believe that was because Esau was bitter over the fact that before he was even born, God had said, the elder, who's Esau, the firstborn, will serve the younger, who was Jacob. Genesis 25:23. You know, and they're twins. You know, I saw this in my own family. My dad was born second, 2 minutes after his brother. His brother got everything. It's amazing to me that he got everything. He got the college, he got the this and that and everything. My dad was second by 2 minutes, and it was like, you know, you're on your own kind of a thing. I thought, wow, that's really weird. But anyways, here, the elder Esau will serve the younger brother Jacob. So, and one parent got that, and the other parent fought it. We know the story. Esau thought, it's not fair. And as a result, he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. He didn't care about spiritual things. That's the point. He didn't care about the spiritual things. He only cared about the material, not the spiritual things. Our birthright is to be born again by God's grace. We wouldn't sell our birthright, would we? For a bowl of beans or anything else, would we? Well, as a result, Esau became a fornicator, which literally means he became a profane man. He became a fleshly man, a man who just wanted to appease his flesh. I just want to eat now. I just want this. I want that. You know, that kind of a thing. A profane man. Jesus told us in Matthew 19:30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I got thinking about this in regard to Esau. So could it be that Esau had the potential to be even greater than Jacob in the eternal perspective? If he had embraced his lot? If he had accepted his role? Maybe. But the point is, he just got bitter. And it never stopped. He just got bitter. Well, that's exactly what happens today. Christians might say, why do I have to live godly if they're getting blessed anyway? My neighbor, look at that guy. He's got everything. He's an atheist. He's this, he's that. I'm struggling and I'm being obedient and I'm a good Christian. And how come they're getting blessed? Why not just compromise? Why not do what I want to? Well, many do, but like Esau, their lives end up just getting messed up because of the bitterness. And they're profane people. You know, they get bitter and they just plunge into sin. I'm bitter. I'm not getting what I want. I'm struggling along. And it seems like God's blessing that guy. How come? Verse 17 says, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, you know, this really gets often misunderstood, what's being said here. People get the impression that, oh, poor Esau, he wants to repent, and God just won't let him. God won't accept it. No, the writer's saying that Esau despised his birthright. And when he found out later that there's also an inheritance attached to it, that he would inherit twice as much as any other son of Isaac, well, the point is that Esau was only interested in the physical, the immediate. The tears mean that this rugged hunter, you know, this outdoor kind of guy, you know, I don't know. I kind of picture him as like being a pretty muscled guy, outdoor kind of guy and all that. He just reacted like a little girl. He's like the thief who cries when he gets caught and he says he's sorry. He's not sorry. He's not sorry at all. He's a thief. He's sorry he got caught. Well, Esau wasn't repenting because he wanted to turn to God and receive his spiritual blessing. He repents just because he missed out on something material. That's what it's all about. He was actually against God. He didn't want anything to do with God. If we despise the birthright, or we don't see the need to be born again, then the blessings won't be bestowed upon us either. The book of Hebrews, really, it was written for people. It's written for Jewish Christians who desperately desire blessing but are unable to receive it because they wanted to earn it. They want to earn it through their rules. They want to earn it through religion instead of relationship. They wanted to earn it. Most of the people out there in the world, you explain the gospel to them and that it's a gift and it's free. Well, what can I do for it? Receive it. Believe it and receive it by faith. Well, I want to do something. If you said, okay, believe it and receive it and give $100 to the church, okay. It's like my dad, it's too easy. It's too easy because he's been brainwashed for years that you have to do, you have to do, you have to do, you have to do. I'm like, no, Dad, it's done, it's done, it's done. It's done. You're of the religion of the do. I'm of the religion of it's done. the belief that it's done. It's not a religion. So they wanted to earn it through the rules and religion instead of relationship. Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You remember the story? Black cloud over Mount Sinai, lightnings and thunders and trumpet sounds and loud voices, and the people were shaking because God was up there with Moses and everything. The writer proceeds here to give an exposition based on Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And it deals with the law. And the children of Israel had arrived at Mount Sinai, and there they agreed to accept the law. In fact, what they do is exchange grace for law. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses recalls all the details of that episode and everything. And Mount Sinai represents the law. And the Israelites were reminded of their deliverance from Egypt at this time by Moses and everything, and of Moses' disobedience and his coming judgment and of God's wrath against idolatry. And they're reminded, you know, of the fire and the noise and so on. And Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. They still had idols in their hearts, and they wanted to work and all that stuff to get into the promised land. And verse 19 here says, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should be spoken to them anymore. They said, because of Sinai, we don't want to speak to him, Moses. We're afraid. He scares us. You speak to him. We don't want to talk to him. He scares us. We're scared. We're trembling. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. They weren't even to touch Mount Sinai physically, go even near it or touch it at all. Even an animal, Sinai, they couldn't touch it physically or they'd die. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, the law is awesome. It really is when you think about it. But like the mount that it was given from, it quakes and it shakes. It's full of power. It's full of possibility. But nobody can keep it. Nobody can keep the law. And that's the big problem, because all the blessings connected to it are impossible to touch or to receive. He says here, verse 22, but you, we, are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, we could be like Esau and try to gain the blessings of God with tears, by futilely trying to keep the law given on Mount Sinai, or we can go to Mount Zion, so to speak, the heavenly mountain, the city of the living God, and enter into the new covenant. It's like one mountain is the law and the other mountain is grace. When Cain killed Abel, God said in Genesis 4:10, he said, Abel's blood cries out to me. You know, if you think about this, what did Abel's blood cry? It cried justice, judgment. Revenge. That's what it was crying. But Jesus' blood also cries out too. But it's not justice. It's mercy. It's not judgment. It's forgiveness. It's not revenge. It's grace. It's grace. So the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, makes the birthright and the blessing available to me right now. Right now. By faith. Look at verse 25. This verse, I just kept reading this and reading this and reading this morning, thinking that this is one of those verses you read and you pass over it, but it's like one of those verses where you just want to go, duh, afterward, because look at it. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. It's so profound, but it's so simple. Listen to Jesus. Listen to his words. Make him your example. Make him your mediator. Make him your everything. Make him the one you listen to in the morning, the one you listen to all day, the one you seek with all your heart, you're diligently looking unto, the author and finisher of our faith. Think about it. See that you refuse not him that speaks. Since Jesus Christ is so wonderful, and since his words are so important, it obviously means that it's really important for us to give attention to him, to pay attention to him. I mean, obviously. It's so simple, but it's so profound. It will be very profitable to us. Listen to him. And when you're in doubt, what would Jesus do? Remember that thing? Was that what it was? What would Jesus? Yeah. WWJD. Remember that? I know it was a money-making thing maybe, and it was like, you know, making light of things and all that. But did you ever ask yourself that? Oh, wow, I'm in this situation now. What would Jesus do? That's a good thing to pursue, to find out. It pays to give him attention, obviously. It would be very profitable for us to do that. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, and this isn't good cop, bad cop either, right? You know, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament, they're not different. You know, I mean, and really, they're one. It's not good cop, bad cop. They are one. Keep in mind that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Well, Jesus is so kind and lowly and merciful and sweet, and children loved him. And here we just talked about God at Sinai and lightning bolts and thunder and smoke. And it's not a good cop, bad thing. Remember that, again, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. They're one. It says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I talked of the great prophet Isaiah earlier, great guy, and quoting from his writings, well, in Isaiah chapter 6, he wrote this. He wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And there's a lot in that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's no coincidence to that. He wrote that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Uzziah was one of the greatest kings in Jewish history, in Israel's history. And when he was king, wealth flowed all through the Jewish empire. Things were great. You know, everybody was doing well. There were jobs, all that stuff. The economy was doing good. The borders of the nation weren't just protected. They were expanding in a good way. He's so powerful that his name, it was said, were on the lips of everybody from Babylon all the way down to Egypt, all the way over to Egypt in the south. But when did Isaiah see the Lord? It's in the year that Uzziah died. And it's important to remember this. Think about it. Because, well, in your life, what is it in your life that needed to be removed so that you could see the Lord? He needed the king out of the way. He was looking up to the king. This man came in his way. This man was sitting on the throne and not the throne that the Lord's sitting on. He's not God. So in your life or in my life, haven't there been Uzziahs? People that you've looked up to and you've listened to them. And really what they did was they just got in the way of you seeing Jesus. How many people have had that happen? Pastors can do this. I'm not God. You know, sometimes I just want to get out of the way so these people could see Jesus, you know. I need to get out of the way. No, you want to rely on me too much. I need to get out of your way so you can see Jesus. I mean, I'm not God. Ask my wife. Honey, sit down. No. But, I mean, you know what I'm saying, right? Uzziah died. And in our lives, I think there have been Uzziahs. Or there have been good things, wonderful things, people. But they were things that we trusted on, or we trusted in, or we depended on them. And God's thinking, it's wrong. It's wrong. Things we listened to, or people we listened to, trusted in, trusted on, things. Whatever it was that we depended on, or do depend on, instead of trusting in and depending on God. See, please believe that God loves us so much that he wants to get rid of those things. He loves us so much, and he wants the best for us, that our perfect Father says, you know, Uzziah might have been a pretty good guy, but he's not me. as comfortable as you might feel right now because of his military might, it's nowhere as secure as you could be or you would be if you were looking to me and you were leaning on me. And you guys, I know everybody's thinking of some things right now. Maybe people, things, whatever. I'm relying on that or this or him or her more than Jesus. I'll run to them first. I'll call that lawyer, that doctor, that pastor, that first. Instead of just getting on my knees right away and going right to Jesus. Even Christians are so prone to put our trust in things that are not trustworthy. So God shakes our world just like he shook Mount Sinai in order to knock away anything we're trusting in and living for. What are you living for that Jesus is saying, you know, you got to stop living for that. I want that because I deserve that. He's a jealous God, and it's a good jealousy. So he shakes our world. The Lord loves us enough to say, if I let you trust in that year after year after year, or lean on her, or live for him, or listen to that guy, then you're going to be a spiritual baby. Grow up. I mean, I find that a lot. I have to tell myself this too. Jim, grow up. Get rid of that. That's got to go. Remove that. Remove this. It's just wasting your time. Year after year, if you're going through that, you're going to be a spiritual baby. And he doesn't want that for us. You don't want it either. So he says, I've got to shake some things up in your life. I'm going to remove some stuff so that you'll lean on me again. Again, he'll remove the crutches that you're leaning on, or the braces that you use to stand, or, you know, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. What are you leaning on? So he's saying, you'll look to me and you'll walk with me because then you're going to be blessed, then you're going to be strengthened, and then you're going to be ready for eternity. And he will knock those things away. He will. He'll chip off those rough chunks of stone off you, you know, chisel you down. He'll shake loose all the things that aren't of him. So what are you living for? What are you trusting in? What are you leaning on? What are you depending in? Listen. He'll even burn them away if he has to. He does it because he loves us. And any nation looking to any other things will be shaken up too. And our nation is progressing more and more and more away from him and relying on more and more and more other garbage. And he's going to shake it up. Wherefore, but us, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Is this great or what? It can't be moved. It can't be shaken, not this kingdom. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If you serve God anywhere, in any capacity, I should say if you serve anywhere, and everybody serves someplace, serve God. And I mean whether it's at school or whether it's at work or whether it's in a church. Listen. If you're going to serve Jesus Christ, because you're going to hate those you serve if you don't. You're going to get tired of what you're doing if you're not serving Jesus. But you don't understand, I stand on an assembly line. Yeah, well, do it for Jesus, because you're going to hate that assembly line, and you're going to hate your boss. In Canada, there were some people that were serving under me, And I realized what was going on. They were getting that root of bitterness, and they were getting angry. And I said, you're not serving Jesus. You're serving me. And you're angry at me. I feel it coming off you in waves. You're angry at me. You're not serving Jesus. Well, we need to do that, because you're going to hate what you do eventually. You're going to hate the ones to whom you serve. But this here is great, because even though it may take some shaking to get us there, we eventually receive a kingdom that's stable and it's solid. It's the firmest foundation there is. It is. The author of this letter speaks to Jewish believers who had a tendency to lean on their traditions, as we know, and lean on their priests, and lean on their rituals, and lean on their sacrifices. And see, these things are gone now, and they want to go back. You know, they want to go back to those things. This speaks to us too, though, because the author, he never misses an opportunity here to draw attention back or draw our attention back to the finished work of the cross, back to the new covenant, to grace. That's what it's all about, grace. That's the greatest word I can think of, grace, because it comes from Jesus, doesn't it? Grace, we sang Amazing Grace this morning, and the grace that took a wretch like me, you know, I can wear that t-shirt and be proud of it. I had a lady look at me once and goes, "Hey, I get it." And I said, "I hope you do." You know, do you? You know, because other people look at me like, "Who's that nut?" And I wear that shirt. Listen, for verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Think on that today. "Serve him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is indeed a consuming fire," isn't he? He will consume anything that distracts you from your relationship and your dependency on him. Any institution, any person. I mean, think about this. Any programs, men, women, materials, whatever it might be. If you're in a place where you're experiencing the fire of God, you know what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid at all. Because if we allow it to burn, listen, the warmth and the brightness of his love will for sure burn away everything that's unfruitful and distracting in your walk with him. It'll burn it away. Don't you want to say that to him, "Lord, you know what? Burn that stuff away." Do you love him that much? Do you understand what Jesus has done enough to say, "Lord, have at it. Burn away all the junk in my life that's distracting me from you, that gets between us, that's just an extra weight. I don't need this." Embrace it. You know, and again, as a pastor, listen, I want to get out of your way. And sometimes all pastors know this. You know, people look to us, and why isn't he doing this, and why isn't he saying that, and why isn't he constantly available, and why isn't he here, and why isn't he there, or why doesn't the church, why? And we know we got to get out of the way so you could see him. You can make a person, or you can make the church Jesus, and they're not. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would remove all that you decide to remove, to shake, to burn, to consume, to devour in our lives, that we might see you more clearly. Lord, that's what we want. We want a closer walk with you. We need to know the path that you're going to set us on, Lord. We need to seek you and lean on you, not our own understanding, Lord, because we really don't understand anything close to what you do. And Lord, you can see the future. You can see the best for us. You know what's going to happen this afternoon. Father, again, may all the weights and anchors and things that pull us down be consumed by you. And your love for us, Lord, the warmth of your love for us. And Father, again, we thank you for this day. We pray a blessing on our travel. We pray that it's a safe day, that it's a restful day. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us so much. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.